applies to us. And I'd like to work through it and just show you a few things that have impacted me, and I would like to impact me more. And the first of those things is that the book of Joel teaches us that disasters, catastrophes come from God. I recently had someone ask me, "Do you believe COVID-19 is a disease sent from God or from the devil?" To rephrase the question, they're asking, "Why are we in this mess? Who put us here?" Whatever you see as the current mess, whether it be the disease or the government's response or a little bit of both, which I suspect is most of us, we are in a total disaster at the moment. We're in a mess. People are losing their jobs. There's people dying all around the world. There's livelihoods being messed around. Mental health is through the roof. Mental health issues. Alcoholism is through the roof. Domestic violence is through the roof. So why are we in this mess? Did God put us here? Or are we in this mess because he's lost control for a little while? Well, in the book of Joel, the people of God are warned about this disaster that's coming upon them, and they were about to be put in a similar messy situation. Have a look at verse 2. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers?" Something big was coming to them. And what was this mess? As we've already seen, it's a locust plague in verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. All of the descriptions, there's some debate as to is this talking about a locust plague or is it using figurative language to talk about some invading army? I think as we read through before, you can see that all the language, all the descriptions of what happens is consistent with a locust plague. Food being destroyed, darkness caused by a swarm, an unstoppable wall of soldiers whose chief weapon is their teeth. The point is that this disaster is coming upon them, and Joel is at pains to make it clear who's behind this plague in verse 15 of chapter 1. "Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Or in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 2, the locust army is described. You can go and read it for yourself later on. And as this army marching through, destroying everything in its path is described, there's a shock twist in verse 11. We find out whose army it is. The Lord gives voice before his army. "For his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" This day of destruction is called multiple times the day of the Lord. This day of the Lord's a term that refers to a day that the Lord is victorious. It's his winning day. It's a day of decisive and triumphant action from God. God acts and God wins on the day of the Lord. And so Joel's pointing out that this disaster of a plague that's coming upon the people of God is an act of God. And this is true of that plague. It's true of every plague throughout history. God acts to bring about destruction. Amos 3:6 says, "If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" It's a rhetorical question that clearly implies that it is the Lord who brings about calamity. We see it all through the scripture, but I won't labor that point. The point for us is that we are in a total mess right now. We have all sorts of things going on, and the reason we're in this mess is that God put us here. He's the sovereign God. He turns the hearts of kings like channels of water. He's in charge right now. And so we shouldn't be despairing that God's lost control. We should be asking, what does he want us to do? And that's what we see next. In Joel, we see that disasters should drive us to mourn and to repent. Now, have a look at this in verses 5 to 14. Let's walk through that. Joel directs us that the people of God are to mourn by looking at things from four different angles. In verses 5 to 7, he points out that there's going to be a lack of pleasures caused by the locust plague. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. It's possible that Joel's referring to all of Judah and calling them all drunkards and just pointing to the fact that there's these pleasures that they've indulged in, they've all been taken away by this plague. In verses 8 to 10, Joel says that we are to mourn like a virgin whose husband died before she got married. You can imagine her. The sort of grief we are to feel is that of a young woman who has found her love, her fiancé, and she's dreamed of her wedding day all her life, and she's getting ready, she's preparing for it, and then her husband dies before they can get married, or her fiancé dies before they can get married. All her joy, all her anticipation is turned to mourning and grief for the loss. It turns her to lamenting in sackcloth in verse 8. In verses 11 to 12, he says to mourn like a farmer who has no work to do because all the plants are dead. The locusts came and they destroyed every green thing. In the 1915 locust plague in Israel, there were orchards that had been around for decades that were utterly destroyed in a matter of hours. Imagine the economic devastation. Imagine the businesses that were destroyed, the livelihoods. Imagine the hunger of the people. Famine would strike. Supply issues would abound. It's not hard to imagine. It's eerily familiar. And these workers, as their work was taken away, as their businesses failed, as they faced difficulties getting the food that they need for their families, they are called to be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. And in verses 9 to 10 and 13 to 14, Joel addresses the worship of the people. He instructs the priests and the ministers to lament and mourn because the locusts have destroyed all the food and wine that would normally be used to supply the offerings to God. Worship was taken away from the people. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine? And the response of the priests was to be lamenting, mourning, lying in sackcloth, fasting, crying out to God. The similarities between our situation and the plague described by Joel are hard to miss. A removal of so many pleasures of life, the loss of work, economic ruin, and worship being taken away from the people of God. And I'm concerned. I'm concerned that wealth and our technological advancements have made us all face these disasters with smiles on our face. We lose our jobs and the government pays our wage. We lose our business and the government pays for it. We lose our worship and we can live stream it on Zoom. But Joel says no. Joel says no. Lament. Mourn. He wants you to feel the loss. Do you feel the loss? As we sit at home, working from home, as we don't see our friends and so don't have all the fights we normally would, as we don't have to worry so much about the bills because the government's payouts are coming into our bank account, as we sit at home in our pajamas watching church, do we feel the loss or have we grown comfortable with it? God has taken things away from us. He wants us to mourn. And mourning is something we see regularly in the Bible. Both in the Old and the New Testament, we see saints mourning over their sin. The idea of mourning over sin is often accompanied by weeping, wailing, by grief, lament, fasting, ashes put on your head, or a humbled posture, or the wearing of sackcloth, an itchy and coarse material. The idea is that the mourner is sad about their sin and is expressing sorrow over their sinfulness. Someone who mourns over their sin is humble before God and fasts or wears sackcloth, not in order to pay for their sins like some sort of penance, but because it demonstrates that they know they don't deserve it. They don't deserve anything. As we experience a disaster like we currently are, we should be prompted to consider the depths of our sin and to mourn over it. Theodore Beza, the successor to Calvin, in his booklet, A Learned Treatise on the Plague, which was written during the Black Plague in 1568 to 1571, he concludes his discussion on the plague with these words: "This especially must be agreed upon, that as our sins are the chief and truest cause of the plague, so this is the only proper remedy against the same. The ministers must, by their life and doctrine, stir up the people to earnest repentance and love and charity toward one another." So we should see as one of our duties at the moment, mourning over our sin. To help us to that end, I'd like to consider some reasons why we should mourn over our sin. Number one, our sin is worse than our afflictions. The cause is worse than the effect. All of our afflictions come because of our sinfulness. The world is cursed. There's suffering and there's difficulty. There's disease. There's evil men and women because of sin. And so, as we go through difficulty, we should realize that sin is worse than the difficulty we're facing. If we think people dying of a disease is bad, we need to realize that sin is worse. If we think that not being allowed to meet with people is bad, we need to realize that separation from God's mercy is worse. If we think a government hurting its people is bad, we need to realize that if God completely removed his common restraining grace, if he gave us what was due for our sin, it would be worse. All suffering should point us to the fact that sin is a terrible evil, because sin is the reason we live in this cursed world. Secondly, our sin finds its origins in the devil. Those who revel in sin are children of Satan. John 1, 3, verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." If you think sin's a light thing, that should make you think otherwise. Thirdly, our sin is an offense to our King. The Bible describes sin as dishonoring God, despising God, cheating on God, like a wife cheating on her husband. It's the equivalent of saying, "Up yours, God." Our sin is also against a kind and gracious God. God is a loving and a merciful God to whom we not only owe obedience, but he deserves our obedience because he's good in his character. The goodness of God, his patience, his common grace, these things make it all the more heinous to sin against him. I said that word weird, sorry. The goodness of God makes sin all the more shocking. Sin is not cheating on an abusive husband. It's cheating on the best husband you could conceive of. Another reason, our sin cost Jesus great suffering. If we want to see the horror of sin, consider how great a cost it was to pay for our sin. The perfect Son of God had to suffer and die, experiencing the very wrath of God because of the evil of our sin. This suffering was so dreadful that Jesus sweat drops of blood in the garden and pleaded that the Father take this punishment away from him. Another reason, our sin is so ingrained. As Paul considered his sin, he was overwhelmed by how thoroughly he was contaminated by it. He said, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And lastly, so much of our sin is willful. How often are we consciously aware of our choice to sin? I know frequently I'm aware of being tempted and then giving in to that temptation. How wicked is that? As I prepared this sermon, it struck me that I rarely contemplate my sin with a view to mourning over it. I don't feel the weight of my sin like I should. I don't grieve over it. I treat my willful rejection of God as a light thing. I move on from my devilish wickedness, that took the terrible suffering and grief of the Son of God to deal with nothing more than a brief prayer of repentance. And so I multiply my sin by sinning in the way I repent. We are going through a disaster of a time, and I encourage you, I exhort you to make time to mourn over your sin. Stop and contemplate its horror. Meditate on how filthy our hearts are. Look your sin straight in the face and weep over them. Consider fasting to help you focus on your sinfulness. It's mentioned multiple times in Joel. Look at the ministers are told to lie all night in sackcloth, considering their sin. Pray that God would cause you to see the blackness of sin. Joel teaches us that when a disaster like this comes, we ought to mourn. And as we mourn, we should also be moved to repentance. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Say, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Here we see that repentance comes with the mourning. You can tell repentance is in view because Joel says, turn to me with all your heart. That's what repentance is. It's a turning to God from the heart. It's turning from your sin to seeking after God. It's renouncing your sin, turning your back on it. And it's not purely outward, it starts inside. Rend your heart, not your garments, he says. Return to the Lord your God. And repentance can be generic. As we mourn our sin, we can consider our sinful state. But it also is specific. Sin is specific. We commit particular actions against God and against his law, and we should repent of those specific ways in which we have rejected God. Jesus is clear that for the most part, disasters and sufferings can't be traced to a particular sin. In Luke 13, 2-5, we don't know the mind of God. We can't know if he's judging us specifically for something. But disasters like this should drive us to seek to identify areas in our life that we need to repent of. There might be specific things in your own life. That's a great place to start. I'd hazard a guess that we all have pet sins. What's that sin in your life that you love to foster and return to? That one you make an excuse about. Perhaps it's something no one else knows about. It's an indulgence of the mind. I'm just that kind of person, you say. That sin is worth repenting of. Cast it away. Consider the evil of it. It's offensive to your God. Cast it away. Another way, perhaps, to consider specific sins to repent of is to ask someone close to you if you're struggling to come up with something. Perhaps your spouse or your kids or a close friend. I'm sure they'd be happy to help. They can see our sins more clearly than we can. And lastly, we should be asking God to reveal sins to us for us to repent of. He's the one who opens our eyes. There's no end to the sin that God can reveal to us. I've heard it said that an old Christian will think themselves more of a sinner now than they were when they were first converted, simply because they see more of their sin. Ask God to open your eyes to hidden sin in your life. And so we should be driven by this disaster to repent of specific sins in our life. But there's also sins that are common to many in a particular society. Perhaps there's sins in our culture that we've bought into. Perhaps there's sins in the church. Judgment begins at the household of God, we're told. Perhaps that is something we need to be repenting of. Here are some ideas to get you thinking. We are a people who love comfort. Most of us have hardly had to do anything that could be classed as suffering for the sake of Christ. And as we consider this particular disaster, we should Consider if we're making an idol out of a life with no suffering. Perhaps that's what we need to repent of. It's interesting looking at how people dealt with plagues, how Christians dealt with plagues in the past. An awful lot of Christians were running towards the sick people to care for them. But somehow we've been told that running away from them is the way to care. And I think we like that because we like our comfort. We don't like to take on responsibility for things. That's another one, I think. In Australia, we rely on the government for so much, for welfare, for education, for healthcare, even for family issues like domestic violence or mental health care. And as we see the government seek to take more and more responsibilities in these areas, maybe we need to repent of our dependence upon them and start to shoulder again the responsibilities that God's placed upon us. In our families, in our workplaces, to our neighbour, to our church members. God's given us responsibilities. We can't shirk them. As a nation, we've despised life. We've done this through legalizing abortion and through increasing measures of euthanasia. I think perhaps the church and us in particular should repent of inaction in these areas and seek to do what we can to protect the unborn and honor the elderly. On that point, someone pointed out to me that in general in this country, we despise our elderly. We don't like them to inconvenience us. We put our aged parents in nursing homes to save us the hassle of looking after them. Just to be clear, I'm not saying it's always wrong to put someone in a nursing home, just that it seems to be much more common than older parents being brought to live with their kids. Perhaps we need to repent of breaking the fifth commandment to honour our father and our mother. Perhaps God's taken away our work and we should be considering how we've made work into an idol. Perhaps as God's taken away our worship, we should consider how we've not valued worship as we should. We haven't prioritized it. We haven't prayed for it. We haven't been excited about meeting with God's people on the Lord's Day. Perhaps as we're consumed with blogs and news and article and daily press conferences about COVID, God's showing us that we haven't valued the Word of God. And we prefer to be consumed with news intake than with Word of God intake. I'm sure I could go on. My purpose is just to get you thinking. In the book of Joel, we see that disaster should prompt us to mourn and repent. So what will you mourn of and repent of this week? And lastly and briefly, the book of Joel shows us that we must look beyond the disaster to God's deliverance. Joel gives us great hope in the midst of calamity. We see two actions of God in response to the mourning and repentance of his people. And that I think is important actually. In chapter 2, you see in verse 13, it's reminiscent of the words the Ninevites said in Jonah. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. You see, as God's people are driven to mourning and repentance through judgment and through disaster, God loves to respond, doesn't he? And that's what we see in Joel. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 19 and 25 to 26, they speak of this wonderful restoration. And we read them. Here's some of it. So I will restore to you, reading from verse 25, the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. God is so gracious a God, isn't he? After his people are driven to their knees before him in humble, repentant grief, God acts to bring them out of tragedy. In Joel, he restores the food they lost and brings it back better than before. He will give such an abundance of provision that it will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten. God also brings back worship better than before. In verse 28 to 30, we see this spirit poured out on sons and daughters who will prophesy, old men who will dream dreams, and young men who will see visions. The Spirit will be poured out on them. Not only would the priests be able to resume worship because the sacrifices had been restored, but God would pour out His Spirit in such abundance that all of His people would receive it. Everyone who called on the name of the God would be of God would be saved, in verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so God restores things to Israel that they had lost. And the second action from God is to bring about judgment on Judah's enemies. We see this in the rest of chapter 3, and I'm not going to read it now, but I'm certain that some of this would have found fulfillment after the disaster that Joel was talking about, specific fulfillment for the Israelites, but all of it finds a greater fulfillment in Christ. When we see disaster come upon us and we let that drive us to mourn and repent of our sin, we know that we find forgiveness in Jesus. We might not find that we have full restoration of our losses physically like we see in Joel, but if sin is worse than affliction, then righteousness and forgiveness are better than physical blessing. Or, as we read in Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. As we learn to be humbled before the Lord, as we learn to mourn and repent of our sin, it yields a wonderful reward. We also know that from Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, the promise of greater worship in Joel is fulfilled in us. The New Testament church, as we mourn the removal of our physical corporate worship and seek repentance, we'll be reminded that God has poured out His Spirit on all believers, just like He promised in Joel. On top of this, I think we will see the final fulfillment of Joel's promises to Judah in the final day of the Lord. When Christ comes in power to judge the nations, we'll find that He restores to His people all the years lost for the sufferings in this life. All the mess and disaster of COVID will be wiped away, and behold, all things will be made new. When we get to heaven, we'll find the very things that this disaster is taking away from us. Death will be swallowed up in life. The frustrations of our work and not being allowed to work will be replaced with perfect, joyful, uninterrupted service of our Savior. Our disrupted community will be swallowed up by incredible, unending fellowship and friendship with our fellow Christians and with our God. Our feeble and even our lack of corporate worship now will be replaced with myriad, myriad voices singing praises to the Lamb. Oh, may this disaster drive us to mourn and repent and rejoice at the hope that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that You would take this message of the book of Joel and drive it deep in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.